following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
We need to understand the magnificent power with which God protects His people. And yet the temptation with the ascendancy of Assyria was for Judah and Jerusalem, for Ephraim, to look to other world powers to solve their problems. Back in the 1970s, when Richard Nixon was president, you know, the old Vulcan saying, only Richard Nixon could go to China. Well, Nixon played the China card, as they said, in order to better present a united front against the Russians. Richard Nixon developed relationships with China. Well, much the same thing was going on with Judah and Ephraim, with the southern and northern kingdoms at this time. In order to deal with the Assyrian threat, they were developing friendships, they were developing treaties, alliances with Egypt. Well, now, they had a history with Egypt, didn't they? Every time they went down to Egypt, what happened? They got in trouble, every time. And yet, they were going down to Egypt again to make other alliances, or to make new alliances, rather. And so here in chapter 29, as we begin 29, we see Isaiah chiding specifically the city of Jerusalem, and through Jerusalem, we believe, the entire nation of Judah. But he calls Jerusalem Ariel. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But first, let's read through chapter 29 of Isaiah. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, kill, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground. And thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but when he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out, and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. And the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He hath no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, you can tell by the scope of Isaiah chapter 29 that we're going to reach a place in chapter 29 where we see Isaiah's vision that there will come a day in which God will help Israel. They won't always be so forlorn as they are at the beginning of the chapter. But before that happens, God will remove any other possibility of help from Israel so that Israel will turn to the Lord. Now here he refers to the city of Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. You see that in chapter 1, the city, or in verse 1 rather, the city where David dwelt? Unquestionably, he's talking about, Ariel is talking about Jerusalem, the city of David. And in fact, after about 135 A.D., until the middle of the 18th century, Jerusalem was known as Ariel. We believe that the word comes from the altar, from the word ara, which means heart, or the verb ara means to burn or to burn up, to devour by burning. And so Ariel would be the hearth of God. So as he speaks of Ariel, he's speaking of Jerusalem not just as another city, but he's speaking of Jerusalem as the place where the altar of God is. He's speaking to it in a particular religious context. He's speaking to Jerusalem in the context of that, God's worship was centered at that time. We need to understand that Jerusalem was not just another city. And when we see the cry going out from Isaiah here, woe to Jerusalem or to Ariel, should we not be reminded of the manner in which Christ, the last week that he was on the earth, as he cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which stonest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee together as a brooding hen does her chicks, and thou wouldest not. You see, God does not delight in punishing his people. God delights in showing mercy to his people. And yet there are times, because of our stiff-necked resistance to God, that because of our insistence upon trusting our own devices, our own means, in this case trusting Egypt, that God must take away that which we would trust in order to draw our attention to that which we should trust. So we see, for example, in verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among them, and so forth. You see, what happened was that the people of that day, rather than coming to God on God's terms, were depending upon the precepts of men. They were giving lip service, we would say, to God, but they weren't trusting him. How many of you have been around evangelical Christianity long enough to have heard the sermon about 18 inches from heaven? About how you can have head knowledge, but not have heart knowledge? Listen, that's not the problem. The problem is honoring God with our lips and not with our hearts. The problem is not our head to our heart. Our problem is our lips to our heart. Our problem is saying one thing and doing another, or saying one thing and believing another. And that's precisely what was going on in Jerusalem at that day. They had their form of worship. They had their heart. They had the altar of God. And yet, for all of that, they did not honor God with a fervency of heart. They did not honor God with a faithful heart. And because of that, God took away every possibility of trust that they might have had in order that they would have to depend upon Him. Now, by way of application, when things distress us, when things come into our lives, when affliction comes into our lives, how many things is God going to have to take away from us before we trust Him? In the case of Jerusalem, it finally came to the point, didn't it, not under the Assyrians, but later, after Isaiah was dead, it came to pass that the Chaldeans came in and actually destroyed the city. Now, God still had a remnant, did He not? But God does not mind destroying a generation if that's what it takes to get rid of the precepts of men, to get rid of the church trusting things other than what He has told us to trust. He calls out a woe upon Jerusalem due to the nature of their sacrifices, not because the sacrifices were polluted in their form, but because the sacrifices were polluted in their intention. The people believed that all they had to do was the right thing. If they just went through the right steps, that God would somehow be pleased with that. And we need to understand, especially people who are concerned about doing the right thing in worship. And I'm not suggesting to you for a moment that we ought not to be concerned about that. We should, in a day in which God's worship is more and more being trampled down by the precepts of men, we ought to be concerned about the way God has said for His worship to be done, of approaching God on His terms. We should be interested in those things. But look at what Isaiah is saying to Ariel, to Jerusalem. Even if you have all of your ducks in a row as far as the hearth is concerned, even if you are doing all the right things in the right order, if your heart isn't right, it doesn't matter. God's not hungry for sheep or for lambs or for goats or for bulls, is He? God doesn't need those things. God is completely without hunger. God does not need for us to offer up the sacrifice of lambs and of goats, or in our day of, oh, well, we're a cappella psalm singers, don't you know? You see, we need to be careful about becoming complacent in the mode or the form and not examining our hearts. That was the problem that Jerusalem had then, and it's the problem that so often plagues us today. So in verses 1 through 6, we see the distress of Jerusalem, and then in verses 7 and 8, we see at least the beginnings of the deliverance of the remnant. Verse 1 tells us that external religion, even when that external religion is according to God's appointment, external religion will not exempt us from God's judgments. That is to say, external religion alone, external religion without it being heartfelt religion, will not exempt us from God's judgments. Look at this. Woe to Ariel, to Ariel. You see, he's speaking this not just against the city, he's speaking it even against the very hearth itself, against the very the altar of burnt offerings itself. The city where David dwelt. What greater thing could a city say for itself than this was the place where David, the type of Christ, dwelt? This is where he established his throne. When Messiah comes, don't you know he'll be here? If we had a promise, of course we don't here in Rowlett, but if we had a promise that, oh, well, when Christ comes, he'll set up his rule here in Rowlett, Would that make you confident that God won't destroy Rowlett? Well, it could lead us to that conclusion. What God is saying here is that in spite of his promises, he will bring judgment upon his people when need be. And that the externalities, the fact that the religion is based there, and the fact that it's the city where David dwelt, is not going to keep him from doing what he needs to do to purify his people. He says, add year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. All these things that you might bring as arguments against God chastising the city of Jerusalem, God says through Isaiah, they'll not stay his hand. Look at verses 2 through 6. There will be visitation even upon the church. I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Remember now, we looked at Ariel as the place of burning, right? The hearth. The place that will be burnt down. And what he's saying is, in spite of your religious observances, if all they are is external religious observances, yes, you'll be Ariel all right. I'll see to it that the city itself is burned. What happened? What happened to the Chaldeans? What did they do to the city of Jerusalem? They burned it, did they not? It will be to me as Ariel, as a hearth. And I will camp against thee round about. And I will lay siege against thee with a mount. And I will raise forts against thee. Of course, what's he speaking about? Think about this. Now let's really stop and place ourselves, if we can, in Jerusalem's place. God is saying he's going to bring the heathen against his own people, and he's going to be on the side of the heathen. Imagine, if you will, the National Organization for Women encamping round about the church, and God saying he's going to take the feminist side. Do you think that's just unthinkable? Well, that's exactly what they were thinking in Jerusalem. And that's why Isaiah told them, look, God says that he'll take their side. He'll take the side of the Assyrian. He'll take the side of the Chaldean, if need be, in order to strip you of your trust in the flesh. God will do what he needs to do to purify his people. He'll besiege his people in verse 3. I will camp around about against thee. In verses 4 and 5, he says, you'll be brought quite low. You'll be brought all the way down to the ground. You want to hear oracles when you go out to these maypoles, these Ashtaroth, when you go out to the wizards that peep and mumble and murmur. You remember that from Isaiah chapter 8? You want to hear all these things? You're going to be coming out of the dust of the ground with that. You're going to be tread down to the ground. The great of the city are going to be passing away. Look at verse 5. The multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust. The multitude of the terrible ones, or the mighty ones, shall be as the chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. It'll be gone right now. We might say in a Yankee minute. It'll be gone. And even the forces of what we would today call nature will array themselves against Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord with thunder, with earthquake, great noise, storm and tempest, the flame of devouring fire. Sounds like California. I'll tell you what, if the magnitude of the natural disasters, so-called natural disasters that are going on out in California had been going on in biblical times, the prophets would have been talking about it. And we need to be talking about the fact that not only did Israel, that is the land of Palestine, spew the people out because of their abominations, that any land will spew people out because of their abominations eventually. And the greater our abominations get in this country, the more likely it is that the very land itself will spew us out. And you stop and think about what's going on in California, California being the virtual vanguard of our culture. And you think about what's going on out in California with walls of fire coming down on cities. The earth sliding out from under people. As they build highways to go from north to south, the rivers just come and take the highways away. And then you think about what's going to be in store for the rest of this country if we don't repent. Listen, the pulpits of America need to be preaching repentance. We've reached a point in this country where all we talk about is how good we ought to feel about each other, how much fun we ought to have with each other. Listen, we think in terms of ministries. Here's the way the church thinks about ministries. The church thinks about ministries. What can we do to make you feel good about something? What can we do to make you feel good? For example, and I'm not speaking now just to single people to single you out, but when we talk about singles ministries, what are we talking about? Aren't we talking about just social mixers? That's fine. It's fine to have social mixers. It's fine to get together for pizza and so forth, but that's not what the church is for. The church is here to be the conscience of society. It's here to be the conscience of America, and the pulpit needs to be saying, from the pulpits of America, we need to be saying, look, sin is still sin, God is still God, and judgment is still judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, what will He convince the world of? Sin on the one hand, righteousness on the other hand, and judgment between the two. And if we can't preach that, we have no business calling ourselves the age of the Spirit. Because that's the message of the Spirit. That much for free. When Isaiah spoke to Jerusalem, Isaiah said, look, if you're God's people, act like you're God's people. Because if you're acting like you're not God's people, God's going to treat you like you're not His people. And judgment will come upon the city. And God will be out there with the forces of the Chaldeans, with the forces of the Assyrians. Don't you remember that it was because Hezekiah humbled his heart and called upon the Lord that the Lord sent the angel of death to wipe out those 180,000 Assyrians? And yes, we talked about one possible natural explanation for that, didn't we? We talked about a plague possibly arising from some wrath that they had picked up down in Egypt. But think about, even if that natural explanation is true, think about that. Jerusalem was considering going to Egypt for help. Where did the rats come from? The rats came from Egypt. So often, like the prophet Amos is talking about, you know, we go somewhere for comfort. He says, here you are, you're out there, think you can lean on a wall and you know, or a hedge, no more, and there's a snake in the hedge. Was it a snake that was in the hedge? And then you run inside and you're going to lean on the wall and there's a scorpion or a spider that's in the wall in the house. And then pretty soon you think, well, I'll just, you know, surely I can lean on my staff. Punctures your hand through. Now, the things that we lean on, the things that we count on, we ought not to count on. And that's exactly what Amos was saying. It's what Isaiah is saying in this passage, that those things that we count on for help more often than not end up being the very means of our destruction. You see, or as Jeremiah talked about the people who, you know, he says, look, God's given us running water. Or as the prophet would have said, living water, running water. We have this pure, clean, running water, and what we've done is we've built ourselves stagnant cisterns over here in order to hold stagnant water, and they're broken. They're not even doing that. And that's precisely what Isaiah is saying to Jerusalem in his day, that they were counting on things they ought not to count on. Their religion had become a superficial religion. It had become something that, oh, we know if we do this and this and this and this. Yes, we know that if we show up at 9:30 for Sunday school, and if we stay for the 11 o'clock service, and then if we stay for the 3 o'clock service, God's going to bless us. That's the rules. And what Isaiah was saying, oh no, God's not interested in that. God's interested in your heart. God wants your heart, and He wants a fervency and a faithfulness that you're not giving Him. And so the visitation would come upon the church, and we noticed that they would be besieged, they'd be brought low, there'd be even the great of the city, the great men, or the multitude of thy strangers and the multitude of the terrible ones would be brought low, they'd pass away, and finally even the forces of so-called nature. Someone asked me this week, I objected to the word natural law, and some of you who have known me for any length of time know that I don't like that term. The reason I don't like that term is because God says that He has a covenant with nature, a covenant with creation, and we should refer to it that way. You see, so often we go along with the world's way of phrasing things, and what that does is it just takes God completely out of the equation, doesn't it? So a person says, oh, well, when I say natural law, I just understand that God is part of and behind that. Well, then say it! If you understand that, then say it. God calls it a covenant, doesn't He? In Genesis chapter 9, I'll make a covenant so that springtime and harvest, they're not going to pass away. Sun, moon, stars, they're not going to pass away. The earth's not going to pass away. All these things are going to continue the same year after year. Why? Not because of natural laws. Because God made a covenant with nature. Because God made a covenant with creation. Because God is controlling it. Otherwise, if Colossians 1:17 is correct, the world would just fade back into nothingness. That it's by Him that all things are held up or held together or kept from falling apart. Well, there is a distinct warning here, but let's not get away from the passage before we at least look at verses 7 and 8 and begin to see the deliverance of the remnant. We at least see it foreshadowed here in verses 7 and 8 because God does make promises to His people. And we need to understand that our deliverance is not because we have it's not because the Berlin Wall has been torn down. It's not because we have a new rapprochement with Soviet Russia or with post-Soviet Russia. If we have any safety, it's because God has a people in this world and God will keep them safe. We need to understand that today, just as the people in Isaiah's day needed to understand it. When we look to the hills for our help, we're looking the wrong place. Our help is not from the hills. Our help is from the Lord God. And yes, we have our hills today, don't we? Well, Pastor, I'm not trusting in the arm of the flesh. Well, how many of you could get by from one week to the next without a paycheck? Well, you know, that's a means, but do we trust it? We make use of it. We make use of our means, don't we? But do we trust it? How about finances? How about savings? Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the man who had just a bumper harvest one year? You remember that story? And what was his response to that bumper harvest? Oh, great. Here is more capital for me to subdue even more of the world to the Lord and for me to do even more on His behalf. No, that wasn't his response at all. His response was, oh, good, now I can start trusting these things. Now I don't have to trust the Lord anymore. I can trust my savings. Wasn't that his response? Look, God gave him that bumper harvest. And God gives us good things in this life as well. He gives us sometimes not only a competent portion, He gives us far more than we deserve or could rightfully expect. But we ought not to trust those things, you see. We ought to say, great, this is an opportunity for me to do even more for the Lord, for me to teach even more, for me to reach out even farther. And so we see here in verses 7 and 8 that God says very much the same thing to Judah and Jerusalem in His day, or in Isaiah's day, that there will be a deliverance of the remnant. And what begins to be seen is that the nations merely dream about devouring Jerusalem. It seems quite real. In fact, sometimes that dream lasts for a generation or two. But from God's perspective, it's merely one of those dreams that you went to bed hungry, you dreamed you ate a big meal, but when you woke up the next day, you were still hungry, weren't you? And so it is the nations that are camping round about Jerusalem. They think they're going to devour Jerusalem, but it's just a dream. Remember, as we looked at Herod this morning, he dreamed that he was going to be able to oppose the church. He thought he would be able to vex the church by first killing James and then arresting Peter. But what did it turn out to be? It was just a dream. It was just an idea that he had, and it passed. So in verse 7, the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. They're just going to be here and gone. How many of you sometimes, when you wake up from even a distressing dream, you say bad dreams? When our children were little, we called them bad dreams. We say nightmares sometimes. You know what I mean? The kind of dreams that when you try to tell it, it sounds stupid. But when you were having it, it was really scary, wasn't it? You know the kind of dreams I'm talking about? Well, that's what God says. He says, you know, they're going to be camped all around about you, but when you wake up, you're going to realize it was just a bad dream. Because I'm going to take care of you. There will be a morning. This will end. And the nations will dream of devouring Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be having a nightmare. The nations themselves will vanish like a dream. Jerusalem's friends after the flesh, Egypt, will do her no good. But God will do her good. God will watch over her. God will protect her. God will take care of her as a man takes care of his bride. God will take care of Jerusalem. How does the psalmist say, is it in Psalm 125, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord around his people. And that's the way he'll take care of us. He will take care of us so that those bad dreams, when we wake up, the very telling of them will seem silly to us. How could you be scared of something like that? It's as though we looked out the window and saw what seemed to us to be lions in the street. And when God rolled away the clouds, it turned out to be Wally Cox. Or maybe that doesn't mean much to you nowadays. It turned out to be Casper Milktoast. It turned out to be someone that we should not be afraid of at all. It turned out to be someone with no strength. Well, though Jerusalem's friends will do her no good, yet God will do her good. Uses, applications. How might we take something that was spoken all those thousands of years ago and apply it to Rowlett, Texas, apply it to Dallas, Texas? Well, first of all, let us remember that outward religion will not necessarily, in and of itself, free us from God's judgments. But let's go a step farther now. If outward religion will not free us from God's judgment, certainly neither will ignoring it. Does that make sense? Can I argue a fortiori that if it's the case that keeping God's commandments will not save us, then certainly ignoring God's commandments won't save us? Another use, and I delight in this. I love it when the CIA is wrong. I worked in the military intelligence community for several years, and it just delights me when they're wrong. Do you know how much the CIA knew about the Berlin Wall coming down the day before it came down? Nothing. It caught them totally by surprise. They knew nothing about it. But when did God know about it? Before the foundation of the world. You see, nothing catches God off guard, does it? God can deliver speedily if he chooses. If God chooses to, he can turn this country on a dime. We don't know. But like that church that we saw in Acts chapter 12 this morning, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be praying that God would deliver his church in our day. that God would see fit to fight for us and not the Assyrians. That involves repentance on our part. It involves us crying first to Ariel, first to Jerusalem, first to Zion. Because, you know, in a sense, society is the church writ large, isn't it? When did our nation become so antinomian? Was it not after the church became antinomian? When did our society lose its desire, its fervency for God? When did it lose its respect for prayer? Was it not after the church lost its desire, its fervency, its respect for prayer? Again, not to harp on the same thing all day long, but to use the illustration again because it's such a dramatic one. When we count on shotguns in Pensacola, Florida, instead of prayer, the church has lost her power. It's not that shotguns are wrong. Listen, shotguns are fine for killing doves, for going hunting, but they're not good for killing people. That's not what God has called the church to do. We are to have the savor of life. And when we're out doing things like that, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We need to be calling the world to repentance. We need to be praying. We need, yes, praying many times imprecatory prayers, but praying nonetheless. You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the prophet Isaiah, the manner in which he spoke not only to his generation but to ours as well. We pray that we might learn to take to heart those things that he spoke, that we might learn more and more to be a people consecrated to Thee, not only with our lips but with our hearts, that we would not settle for a form of religion, but that we would be a people who follow hard after Thee. As we go our separate ways, having met with Thee, having met with one another, having assembled together to hear Thy word, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us to take Thy word into our callings as mothers and fathers, as employers and employees, as those who have tasks to do in this world. And we pray also, Lord, that Thou wouldst teach us to love that celestial city toward which we make our pilgrimage. We pray that Thou wouldst wake us up as we take naps in a pleasant place by the wayside, on the side of the hill. We pray that we would not lose our reward from complacency, but that we would press on. And we pray that by Thy Spirit, by Thy strength, we would be enabled day by day to live for Thee. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and...
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.